I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to our text, which is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 to 18. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Thus far as the reading of God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters, if we thought back all the way to the first sermon that was given on 1 Peter, you might remember that we said the rationale for Peter writing this letter, when he does, how he does, is because Peter understands that he is approaching the end of his life. Right? He knows that his end is near. And so he wants to live out his final days serving the church, right? Doing good for the church, right? Finishing the race well. And so he writes this letter, and we said all the way back in that first sermon that he writes the letter really for three reasons. We said it's an exhortation for believers to grow spiritually. It's instructions for them to oppose the doctrines and lifestyle of the false teachers. And it's teachings that prepare them for the end of the world, judgment, and the day of the Lord. And today, as we bring this letter to its conclusion, I think that clearly comes out in these last five verses, and is a very fitting way then for Peter and for us to end this letter. In these last verses, we sort of see then the sum of the entire letter brought together one final time. And the importance of it's great when we think about it. Because although, you know, Peter has an intended audience that he's writing to, right, the divine author intends for us, even 2,000 years later, to be instructed in this same way because he knows that we are going to be in need just as these saints are, as we are all waiting upon the return of the Lord. Right? And so Peter writes this way that he does, says the things that he says, because Peter understands that for these first century saints and for the saints living today, that waiting is hard. Right? Waiting is hard, isn't it? There aren't many of us who enjoy waiting. Right? We are people who grow impatient really fast. Think about maybe the last time you had to go to the emergency room or you walked into an urgent care. And you thought that it was taking too long. What happens? Well, you start complaining to whoever it was that you came with, right? Then maybe you begin to grow frustrated over more time as it passes and your name still hasn't been called. Maybe you start to get a little angry. Maybe you start to act a bit differently, right? You walk up to the person at the desk and you're, why has my name not been called yet? After a while, maybe you even conclude, you know, it's best that I just go somewhere else because they're just taking too long. They're making me wait too much. Well, Peter knows that because we are all waiting for the day of the Lord and no one knows when that day will come, that we are all susceptible to doing those exact same things. Right? Growing weary, tired, becoming distracted, especially because we are waiting for the Lord and experiencing struggle and pain and heartbreak and heartache and all of these things as we wait. And isn't that exactly, though, what the false teachers then are capitalizing on? They said, look how long you're waiting. Give up. Christ obviously isn't coming back. Stop living as if He is. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to deal with persecution. You don't have to live a life of self-denial and readiness and watchfulness for His return, because He's not coming back. And for many of the professing saints, didn't they grow fatigued? Right? Always expecting but never seeing. And so what did they do? They lost focus. And they followed after the teaching of these false teachers, forgetting what the apostles taught them concerning the return of Christ. Right? They got tired of waiting. And so what happens? They lost focus. This is why I think maybe one of the things Peter wants to bring out here, which is not only true for these first century saints, but it's true for all of us. And that is this fact that it is never helpful to think about the wait time. It's never a helpful thing to consider how long you have to wait. I mean, who here has ever been helped by harping on how long you've been waiting for something? I don't think any of us have. Right? You go to a restaurant and your stomach's growling, you're really hungry, and it's been, you know, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes waiting for your food. Has it been helpful to think about how long time you've been waiting? What about when you're in traffic and you want to get somewhere? And it's just bumper to bumper. Has it ever been helpful to sit there and to think about all the time that you've been sitting in traffic? No. It's never been helpful. At least not in a good sense. Right? In a good way. It's never helpful. But we all know what is. Right? Filling our time wisely until what we're waiting for comes. Right? Filling our time wisely until what we're waiting for arrives or happens, and not focusing upon the things that are outside of our control. Right? That are outside of our hands. And we fill our time wisely as we wait upon the return of Christ, and by filling our time, considering what we're waiting for, who we're waiting for, what we are to be doing as we wait. Occupying our time with those things helps us to not grow tired, to not be fatigued, to not become distracted or frustrated or angry or losing focus. And that is what Peter is reminding the saints here of then in these final verses. And we see that because what does he do right away in verse 14? He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these..." Now, let's start by asking, what are these that they're waiting for? Well, the things that he just spoke about that we looked at last week. The heavens and the earth to be burned up by fire and dissolved. The return of Christ, judgment of the wicked, our deliverance, the fulfillment of that promise. And as they wait, though, what are they to do in the meantime? Right? He says, what is it that we are to be focusing on? It's not how long it takes, right? That's not what he says. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, just consider over and over and over again how long you're waiting." No, that's not what he says. But what does he say? He says, "Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." Right? We're not to be counting days. Why? He's already told us one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. And so, what is going to help you and I not become discouraged and disobedient? Because focusing on the days, I think, will tend towards those things. But focusing on what God has called us to do until that day arrives is what will help us to not grow discouraged or disobedient. And that's going to lead us then to our first point this morning of three, as Peter instructs the saints on where our focus should be as we wait on the Lord's return. And point one then is in diligent expectation. Right? In diligent expectation. At the beginning of verse 14 again, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent." Right? Peter again, remember, is speaking to the beloved. Right? He is speaking to those whom God has loved with an electing love, a love by which He predestined us for adoptions through Christ, according to the purpose of His will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:5. It was from that love that Christ came and laid down His life, purchasing us by His blood, right? Securing for us this eternal inheritance that will never fade or go away, that's being kept for us in heaven to enjoy. It's important that we start there with this. Right? That Peter is writing to those who have confidence that by grace and through faith in Christ, this rich inheritance belongs to them because God has made them His children. And so they will not lose out on it. This inheritance then is an everlasting happiness and an eternal blessedness that only He can provide and has provided and which none of us deserve. And it's on that basis, as we consider then the grace of God, it's on that basis as we consider the greatness of the gift that Peter says to them and to us and to Christians for all time, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Okay? It's important that we remember that. Right? Those are whom He's speaking to before He says what He says. The argument that Peter then really is laying down is that for those who are born again to a lively hope and given such a great expectation of everlasting blessedness, that what that should do is not result in laziness in the Christian life. It should not result in complacency in the Christian life. But it should have the effect, rather, of provoking our heart to engage in our duty before the Lord while we wait for His return. All right, Peter makes a similar type argument all the way back in chapter 1, if you remember. Peter tells the saints in chapter 1, you have been given these precious and very great promises. Right? God has caused you to be a partaker of the divine nature. Right? So, because this is true, though, what does he say, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? He's saying then and he's saying now. When you look at the excellency of the gift, right? When you look at the sweetness of the reward that you will enjoy, how can it not move you? Having the Spirit indwelling you, being provided the means to do what you're called to do, how can it not move you to serve Christ with all diligence until He returns? Right? That's what Peter's saying. And how can you not use all that He has given you? All the grace. How do you not employ the Spirit? All the means through which He causes us to grow up in Christ. How do you not use all those things and put them into practice with all diligence in thankful and faithful obedience to God for what He has done for you? If you remember back in John chapter 21, Jesus asks Peter there at the end, Peter, do you love me? And remember, this is after Jesus has been all love towards Peter. Every word He spoke, every thought He contrived, every prayer He prayed, every feeling He had towards Peter was one that flowed out of love. And then He asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus says what to him? And feed my sheep. But think about, what is he saying? He's saying, love towards me, Peter, isn't just a feeling. Love towards me aren't just words. Right? But to love Christ is to serve Christ. To love Christ is to be moved to engage yourself in the duty that He has called you to. And now, today, it is Christ through Peter who is saying the same thing to you and I. Christian, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? See all that I've done. See all that I've given. See all that I've sacrificed for you. See all that I provided. See the inheritance that I procured for you. And now you be diligent then, be zealous, be eager in your expectation of that hope of the state of grace that you have been promised if you love me. When we think of what comprises our expectation, we oftentimes think of expectation in terms of sitting and waiting. But we shouldn't think about it that way. Expectation is an action of hope. Expectation is a fervent desire of having. Not just a believing then, but a going after, a running towards. I think you see this is oftentimes in the problem. People who profess Christ expect glory without diligently running towards it. They desire glory, but take no pains to go after it. They never seek after it. And so when Peter is calling them to diligent expectation as they wait upon Christ's return by saying, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, he's calling the body of Christ to vehemency in action. Brothers and sisters, he says this because you and I can never be too holy. You and I can never be too good. We can never care too much about our salvation. You can never run too fast towards heaven. You can never serve God too much. I mean, this world goes to great lengths and takes great pains to do evil. But they're diligent, aren't they? Peter's saying to us, we are to be diligent in the exact opposite as we wait to enjoy the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Right? All of us, brothers and sisters, have been spotted or blemished by nature. Right? We've all been spotted and blemished by nature. But as those whose guilt of sin has been washed clean by the blood of Christ, when we perceive those spots on us when we sin, when we perceive those blemishes, when we rebel against the law of God, we must be diligent to cast those off. Right, that's what Peter's saying. Right, we must be diligent to cast those off. Right, our lives as we wait for the return of Christ are to be lives in which we live upon Christ for pardon. Right, our lives as we live them when we sin are to be lives lived taking that sin to the foot of the cross to have Christ deal with it. Our lives, when we sin, are to be lives lived crying out unclean to the Lord in prayer. And then asking Him for strength that we might cast off all sin. That He might grant to us strength that we might root out all remaining corruption, that we would be found by Christ when He returns without spot and without blemish. Alexander Nisbet says this, much sweet peace and quietness when Christ comes, whether at death or judgment, will be found in the spirits of those who make it their serious work in time to have their daily guiltiness washed away by the application of the blood of Jesus and their filthy natures changed by the power of His Spirit. It's only these, brothers and sisters, that will be at peace. Think about it. How can someone with unpardoned guilt or who has never sought with any serious diligence to have those things dealt with have any peace at all? They can't have peace. Only believers can. And only those who have lived with diligent expectation of Christ's coming can. If you desire peace then, if you love peace, if you want to be found by Christ when He returns at peace, then you must seek peace. You must pursue peace. Because there can be no comfort without it. Right? You cannot have any comfort in this life without peace. There are so many, though, professing Christians out there who lack peace, aren't they? But why is that? One reason is because they are not focused on diligent expectation, the arrival, the coming of Christ. Right? They are not pursuing Christ daily, taking their sin to the foot of the cross to have them deal with every spot and blemish so that they may be at peace with God. Right? That they may have that peace of conscience. Thankfully, though, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, we know that our sanctification, though, is imperfect in this life, don't we? Right? We know, we understand that all of us, the best of us, the holiest of us, will continue to slip and fall. We will continue to spot ourselves and blemish ourselves, even when it's our desire not to. Right? Our peace, even though we want it perfectly, will continue to waver. But this is why ultimately our hope to be found without spot and blemish and at peace only comes through Jesus Christ. Because we know that we stand in His righteousness and not our own. That it is only because of Him that when He comes we will be found without stain or wrinkle. Because only in Christ are we made perfect. Only in Christ are we made complete. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Christ's interest for us should be our interest for ourselves. And this is what I mean by that. That although Christ has promised to Himself present us blameless on that last day, we should be pursuing blamelessness now. That's His interest for us, and it should be our interest for ourselves. And so as we wait for Jesus' return, it's not time to seek friendship with the world. It's not to run after and pursue all the pleasures and comforts of this earthly life. It's not to be sought in laziness. Don't think you're going to find the kingdom in laziness. Right? But rather, it is through a diligent expectation of our inheritance, which means what? It means making daily use of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Right? Making daily use of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ for the doing away of the sinful spots and blemishes we might have. It means making daily use of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ so that our assurance would be more firmly established. It means making a daily use of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ that our confidence, right, that we have in the participation of that heavenly inheritance would more fully abound. All of those things, then, which result in what? True peace of conscience, which is what Peter desires that we have. And we ought to desire that we have ourselves as well. Peter goes on to say in verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." This leads us to point number two. As we consider what Peter says we are to be focusing on as we await the return of the Lord, and that is pondering the Lord's work until that day. Right, so point number two, pondering the Lord's work until that day. Right, we are to be in diligent expectation of that day as we await the arrival, and we are to be pondering the Lord's work until that day. Now, Peter tells us in verse 15 how we are to think about the long-suffering of God. And that is as salvation. Does that initially sound a little odd to anybody? Does it make a whole lot of sense? We are to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Well, that word for count could also be translated regard or consider. So consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. But what does Peter intend to mean here? I think, in short, what he intends to mean by the statement is this, that God's patience toward us does not tend towards our perdition, but it tends to our good, and in fact, our best good, and our best good is our salvation. Right? In short, that's what it means, to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Think about it. How many of us, if the Lord wasn't patient, would be in hell right now? I think all of us would raise our hands. If the Lord was not patient, we would all be in hell. But think about it, why are we not? Right? Why has He been patient with us? Why does He continue to be patient with us? It is to bring us to heaven. Right? It is for our salvation. But think about it, how different and distant is God's ways from man. When wrong is done to us, we aren't very patient, are we? In fact, when wrongs are done to us, we exaggerate them greatly, don't we? Right? We exaggerate the severity of what someone did to us. Right? Poor little me. Oh, how could they do that to me? I mean, think about that. And then we start to treat people differently, think about them differently. Do you do that with your husband or your wife? Do you do that? Parents to your children? Children to your parents? Brothers and sisters to one another? And yet God does not work that way. We ought to be thankful for that. But you know what's sad is that, in one sense, right, we expect God to be that way, right? Right, we say, well, I sinned, his love isn't supposed to change for me. You know why we talk like that though? Because we think very little about the wrongs we do to Him. Right, when people sin against us, it's this great evil that's done upon us. And we can't be patient with people. Right? We want to push people away. We want to turn our backs on people. We don't want to be friends with people no more. Thanks be to God that God is not like that towards us. And yet, why do we consider our wrongs to Him so much less than wrongs done to us? If anyone had reason to turn their back on someone, if anyone had reason to cast someone off, it's God towards man, isn't it? But God is not that way. He is patient with us. Why? That we would come to repentance. He's patient with us because He does everything that tends towards our salvation. Even when we come to faith, brothers and sisters, right? Even after He's patient in our rebellion against Him in a state of sin, even when He moves us into the state of grace, we continue to rebel against Him. And yet, what does He do? He is suffering long with man and suffering much from man. We need to constantly be pondering this truth. Right? We need to constantly be pondering His gracious work. We need to constantly be in thanksgiving for it. And when we ponder the work, what it ought to do is make comfortable the soul, though, of the Christian. Right? Everything that He does, all His patience, everything that occurs during His long suffering is for my salvation. So that when Peter says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, we should read that as saying, everything is to help your salvation. Everything is to aid your salvation. Everything is in preparation for your salvation. That's why He has been patient. That's why He has been long-suffering with you and with I. Consider all the afflictions then we suffer at the hands of God and man. Those are for our salvation. Right? We need to go through a lot of struggles and suffering before we come to saving faith in Christ. And even yet, when we come to saving faith in Christ, we still go through much trial and struggle and strife as it prepares us, right, to be fitted for that heavenly glory with Christ. But that's how we are to regard the patience of the Lord, as salvation. In fact, right, when he is causing us to feel those stripes, it's for our salvation. How? Well, he's causing us to reflect upon His paternal love for us. Remember what the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one He loves. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to see that afflictions, trials, troubles, as we ponder these works of God, are to cause us to reflect upon how they are the passageway to salvation. This is why the Lord is patient towards His people. In Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In fact, brothers and sisters, I submit to you, there is no better way than sorrow to the kingdom of God. You go, really? I want the way of ease and comfort and earthly joy and happiness. No, there is no better way to the kingdom than through sorrow. Isn't that the way Jesus went? It's exactly the way that Jesus went. Christ Himself knew the way of sorrow better than us all. And shouldn't we want to follow the pattern of the head of the church? I remember what Jesus says to those two fellows on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into glory? He had to first suffer before being allowed entrance into glory. And it will be no different for you and I. Remember Romans 8:17. We are heirs with Christ provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Brothers and sisters, the patriarchs went that way. The prophets went that way. The apostles went that way. Right? The early church martyrs went that way. And so too will we go that way as well. Right, if you want to be joined to the church triumphant, we need to first be enrolled in the church militant. This, though, is why He is so patient. And this is for our good. And as we think about it, as we ponder the works of God then, everything that He is doing, why He is patient, as everything tends toward our salvation, we should declare, we should say to one another, oh, what a great God it is that we serve. What a great God that every action of God towards His people is for our good and our salvation. Every cross you bear then should not be a cross you despise, but one that you rejoice in, because you know it tends to your salvation. We're all going through things, aren't we? Right? We all have crosses that we are bearing right now. And I think a lot of times we want the why question answered. In a sense, we have it answered already. Why am I going through cancer? Why am I dealing with, you know, this struggle at home? Why do all these bad things seem to be happening to me? Why am I being persecuted? Why this? Why that? The answer you can just say is the same for it all, which is, it's for my good and for my salvation. Maybe you don't know the particular why, but from the, you know, high up view, from the tower view looking down, it's for your good, right? And it's for your salvation. But as we think though about the patience of God is our salvation, what it should also teach us is that God's patience towards us calls us for that same imitation of patience towards others. God's patience towards us teaches us to be patient towards others, forgiving 70 times 7. And yet, doesn't that also then teach us that we need to daily be in prayer for that patience? For more of it, because every single one of us here lacks it. But isn't patience what we need on a daily basis? Right? We need patience every day as we wait upon the arrival of the Lord. We need patience every day as we deal with evils that come our way. We need patience every day as we deal with our neighbors and with one another. So let us seek patience. But you will only find in the one whom perfect patience belongs. And one of the ways, though, that you will grow in patience when you ask for it is by being put in situations in which your patience is going to be tested. And so remember, when you cry out to God, Lord, teach me patience, that He is going to put you in positions in which it will be tried and tested. So, be careful what you ask for. And what Peter teaches here is consistent with what even the Apostle Paul teaches. That's what Peter says. Now, we might ask, why does Peter bring Paul in right now? It seems kind of odd at the end of the letter to throw Paul in. Well, remember that Paul in times past has been pitted against the other apostles. We can think about Galatians chapter 2, for example. Certainly, perhaps that's what's happening in this first century context. Maybe they're playing upon Paul's teaching of freedom in Christ, and now they're going, see, Paul teaches freedom in Christ. We can kind of live however we want to live. But Peter is quick to claim Paul and his teaching as part of the apostles' own. Right? That what Paul taught was by divine wisdom, the same as Peter taught. And those truths people seek to pervert and twist contrary to the intent of the Holy Spirit, as they do the other scriptures. And right, that's an important part, isn't it? That here, right, Paul's letters are called scripture, right? But people take them and twist them for their own destruction. And so what does Peter say we are to do? Take care that you are not carried away with the errors of lawless people and lose your own stability. Are you saying you and I maintain a safe position when we remain watchful and on guard? Right? When we don't allow one passage or one text to be twisted and perverted. Right? When we rather read all of Scripture together as a whole, right? Interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Right? That's a way in which we safeguard against people who seek to pit Paul against Peter. Or Peter against Mark. Or Mark against Luke. Or Luke against John. This leads us then to our third and our final point, as we consider what we are to be doing as we wait upon the return of Christ. And this is a brief point, and that is this: improving upon the grace and knowledge of Christ that we have. Right, point number three. As we wait upon the return of the Lord, we are to be improving upon the grace and the knowledge of Christ that we have. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Growth in grace and knowledge are a means that God has given to you and I to preserve us in Christ until He returns again. Right? That's why it's important to make progress in grace and knowledge. And what is grace here? We are to grow in grace and the knowledge. Grace is the spiritual gifts given to us by Christ. And so what Peter's saying is, it's not enough for us to maintain the measure of grace and knowledge that you currently have. But we are always to be improving upon those things, always to be making gains on those things. And you only can do that by exercising yourself in those things. Now think about like a bodybuilder. How do they get that big and how do they continue to get bigger? By constantly exercising those muscles, right? But as soon as they start sitting on the couch, watching TV, eating potato chips, no longer exercising, what happens? Their muscle mass begins to deteriorate, right? They decrease in the size of their muscles. In much the same way as the Christian life, if you are not using grace, if you are not exercising the grace you have been given, it will be decreasing. There is no such thing as remaining stagnant in the Christian life. You are either gaining or losing. That's why you either to be killing sin, or whether you know it or not, sin is quietly killing you. Grace then is the foundation of the lives of every believer. His grace has granted to us everything that we need to live godly lives, and so we must grow up in it until the day that we die. But if grace causes our lives to thrive, knowledge must grow in our minds. Right, the more you know about God, the more you know about His works, the more you know about the person of Christ, the more you know about His sacrifice, the more it will cause you to strive to think His thoughts after Him, to imitate Him. The greater love is going to be cultivated for Christ and for the triune God, the more you know about Him. Right? The more knowledge you have, the more you will keep Christ in your hearts. The more knowledge you have, the more Christ will continue to fill up your hearts, and there will be no space for indwelling sin there. The better you know Him, the greater capacity you also have then for serving Him as you wait upon Him. And growing in our knowledge that we all need is found in Christ, the Sovereign Lord, the Prince of Peace, the Redeemer of the Church, the Creator of all things, the Fountain of all grace, the Lover of our souls should cause us to do what? Right? Knowledge that He is those things should cause what? It should cause us to break forth in praise. Just as Peter ends the letter with. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, Peter ends this letter the exact same way he begins, doesn't he? If you remember, all the way back in the introduction in 2 Peter, he calls Jesus what? God. Right? He emphasized the divinity of Christ. And he brings the letter to the conclusion in this exact same way, because who do doxologies belong to? God. God. And so Peter calls upon the church to attribute glory to Christ because our salvation and our perseverance in it until He returns is His work. And so the one who does all the work should get all the glory, right? And so it's to Him belongs all glory. Even everything that Christ calls us to do. Right? In diligent expectation. We only can do by His grace. And so all glory belongs to Him, not just now, but forever, or to the day of eternity. That's to say, both in this age and the age to come, right, belongs glory to Christ. And this ought to teach us then that we owe to Christ in both body and soul everything for His glory. Right? Our lips and our tongue are for His glory. Our minds and our heart are for His glory. Our hands and our feet are for His glory. And we should be declaring that glory, both now and forevermore. But let us look forward then to the day when we can render to Christ, in fact, the glory that is due His name perfectly when that wait is over, when Christ returns, to gather His elect. And we enjoy the consummation of our salvation and perfect communion with our triune God in this age, as well as in that most blessed state of glory, which Peter, in this epistle, has prepared each one of us for. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Apostle Peter. We thank You that You inspired him to pen this letter to Your church. We thank You that it has instructed us in so many ways, that it has encouraged us through the proclamation of the gospel and the presentation of the promises that we have in Christ. We thank You though also, Lord, that You instruct us in what You expect of us as we await Your return. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us, that we would engage our heart and our mind and our body and our tongue in Your service as we await Your arrival, that we would be in diligent expectation of Your coming, that we would be pondering Your work, that we would be always thinking about these things and in thanksgiving over them, growing in grace and knowledge, seeing that this is a means that You have given to Your church that we might remain steadfast in Christ until the end. And so, Lord, we pray that You would cause us this Lord's Day to think about these things, to think about the importance of these things, because what Peter tells us is a reality, and that is that judgment day is coming. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be ready, that we would be prepared and found by You without spot, without blemish, and at peace. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.